learning the ways of God. If there's one school that believers have to go through, it's this one. The school of learning the ways of God. We know that Proverbs tells us to lean not on our own understanding. We know that Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And we have to learn this, and particularly when we're going through bad times, when things around us are dark and things are difficult to understand, that's when we begin to learn God's ways and thank Him for His Word, because through the Word we have books like Habakkuk that will help us and when we go through those difficult times. Well, in verse 1 through 4, we've already seen that Habakkuk looked at the obvious and made a mistake and thought it was the actual. What he saw with his eyes, he thought that's what God is doing, when in reality God was doing something far greater and was always busy concerning his situation. Now, because he mistakenly looked at his situation, he made three false assumptions. In verse 2, he made the false assumption that God was not listening to his prayers. It says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear?" God was hearing him all the time, but Habakkuk didn't think he was because he didn't seem like that God was doing anything. Well, in verse 3, he made another false assumption. He made the false assumption that he was not supposed to have to look at to experience the consequences of other people's sin. He says in verse 3, "Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" I mean, after all, God, I'm not disobeying you. I'm trying to trust you. I'm just seeing all the devastation that's around me. Well, he made the false assumption because, you see, he's a part of a people group. And anytime we're a part of a people group and somebody is sinning, then we somehow are going to be affected by the consequences of that sin. Thirdly, he falsely assumed that there was no more hope. There's no more justice, he says in verse 4. He says, "The law is ignored, justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." Now, all of these false assumptions came from a wrong perspective. He wasn't seeing it through God's eyes, he was seeing it through his own eyes. And how often in these difficult valleys that we have to go through, do we tend to look at things from our eyes and forget how God says what He sees in the situation? But there's one thing I like about Habakkuk. Now, if you're studying this, you've got to agree with me. At least he was willing to be honest with God. How many people think these things but are never willing to bring them before the Lord? They're never willing to just tell God exactly how they feel. You see, for this reason, perhaps, we don't know, God answered Habakkuk. It could have been that God appreciated the fact that he came to him on an honest basis. And God answered him and showed him what was in reality going on. Now, God's going to put Habakkuk into the school of learning his ways. As a matter of fact, what God is going to show Habakkuk is not going to be a very pleasant lesson. Habakkuk thinks it's bad in what he's seeing at that time. He doesn't realize it's going to get a whole lot worse. Habakkuk's going to get a huge dose of what we said earlier of learning that God's ways are just not our ways. Now, in this school of learning God's ways, there are three things that I think that Habakkuk is taught in the scripture passage now, from particularly verse 5 down through verse 11, that may help us as we deal with the dark times in our life. I don't know of a single individual that either is not in a storm, has just come out of one, or is about to go into another one, because it's a part of life. So, as we understand that, what can we learn from Habakkuk? As times grow difficult, as we go through those bad times, what can we learn? Well, the first lesson that Habakkuk had to learn was that the things that appear to be proving that God is not doing anything, let's see if we can write that out. The things that appear to prove that God is not doing anything many times are the things, the big one, isn't it? Are the things that God is doing. Now, it's going to take a little bit to work this one out. Verse 5 is a very powerful verse as God speaks to Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk is like we used the example in another lesson of John chapter 11 when Martha and Mary had their mind made up as to what God ought to be doing. Habakkuk fits that category, just like you do, just like I do every day of my life as I'm walking with the Lord. Habakkuk, he figured that God would do something far different than what God was actually in fact doing. He couldn't understand why the sin was still around. He couldn't understand why the people were just allowed to live ungodly lives, and God seemingly was not even going to deal with them. Now, this is something he had to learn about the ways of God. Verse 5 says, "Look among the nations." Now, God's speaking here. Habakkuk up through verse 4, now God. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told," or if it were told. That word translated "you" can be translated also "it." Habakkuk was about to be overwhelmed with the fact that God was very, very busy concerning his own nation. Now, this is something that he did not think. He thought that because nothing was happening, God wasn't doing anything. But God was doing something. Now, what was God doing? Look at verse 6. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people." I am raising up the Chaldeans, this fierce and pagan people. You see, Habakkuk had been so busy looking at the awfulness of his situation that he had failed to look outside. And God is never idle. You see, the reason God was allowing that sin to go on and on and on and on was that he was not slow, as we count slackness as far as judgment goes, but he wanted the people to repent without him having to do what he was about to do. If you'll look in 2 Peter, we find that very phrase used speaking of God's judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 8 and verse 9, it says exactly what we're trying to say here. It says in verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape you, your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise." In other words, He has promised to deal with sin, as some count slowness, "but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Here is old Habakkuk thinking, "God, you're not even listening to my prayers. God, you don't even care about your people." When in reality, God cared more about them than Habakkuk did. And what he was doing was being slow, as we would look at it, but not as God sees it, because he wanted the people to repent. Do you think God wants to have to judge people this way? Do you realize when the seven vile judgments come in the last of the book of the Revelation, before they ever start, it says the whole temple where the throne of God is closed off. Nobody can look in. It's filled up with smoke. Nobody can see what's going on. Nobody can enter in into His presence, because it's an awful, awful, terrible moment. You say, what's going on inside of there when He brings those awful judgments on sin in this world? Personally, I think He's weeping. Jesus wept when Lazarus died, but it was only to shed a single tear. Death did not bother Him. But what really bothered Jesus when He sat on the hillside and looked at Jerusalem and wept profusely. You see, God weeps over people rejecting Him. God does not want to get somebody. God has provided redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, He had a people that were a covenant people. He did not want to do them harm, but He required something of them. He said, if you obey me, you'll be blessed, but if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And He also says in Deuteronomy, I will bring a fierce enemy from other nations to come in and to punish in order to purify my people. God does not want that. He's not like you and I. He's not vindictive. He's not vengeful as we see vengeance, but He's righteous. And He had allowed it to go as far as He could allow it to go. And all that time, He was very busy with Judah on His mind. But now He lets Habakkuk know, I am raising up a fierce and an evil people in order to judge Judah. You see, the very thing that caused Habakkuk to think that God was doing nothing was the very thing that God was doing, not only in letting the people of Israel go on and on, but also in raising up a fierce enemy. And Habakkuk had difficulty on both sides. He couldn't understand why he would let sin abound in Judah, and he couldn't understand why God would raise up a wicked people. This is all a process in learning God's ways. God never slumbers. God never sleeps. What's going on in your life right now? That's the very thing that God's causing. God initiates those things in your life. You're thinking that because of the badness of your situation, that God's not even on the scene. But the very thing that you think proves that could be the very thing that God is doing. Let me give you an example of that. I served in a church in another state I call the land of the Philistines. I was there about 2.5, 3 years, going on about 13. I mean, it was one of the most difficult places I've ever served since I've been in the ministry. When I went there, the honeymoon I had with that church lasted on my trip down. It didn't last any longer. I walked into a situation that was just absolutely filled with conflict. Now, immediately I began to think, God, have I missed you? God, what are you doing in my life? Why would you put me here? I want to teach your word. I want to see people grow up and mature in the word of God. I had a man who was a leader of the church walk up to me one day and say, why do you talk about the word of God so much? It's 2,000 years old. People sometimes would not even speak to us on the street. My wife walked into the restroom one day while we were there at church, and a lady just stared at her. And she thought the lady had gone into a trance or something. She thought something was wrong. The lady would just stare at her and wouldn't even be gracious enough to speak to her. Now, these are the kinds of things that were going on around us. We had leadership that was carnal. They were not subjected to the Word of God. We had people that were cliquish, and if you didn't really fit their little group, they didn't want you to be a part of them. We had folks that were coming in from other counties, but they were being turned away because the people were so selfish. This was their church, and they didn't want the church to grow. And in the meantime, I'm thinking, God, what are you doing? I mean, where are you? I'd get on my knees and I'd say, God, please bring revival in the church. Bring revival in my own heart. And the situation seemed to be getting worse and worse and worse. We grew from about 175 to 285 and went back to 175 in 2.5 years. I was going to write a book on how to raise up a Sunday school and kill it in 2.5 years. I mean, what's going on? God, where are you? People that would not respond to any leadership that I would give to them. People that looked at me as a threat. People that thought I was not even a part of of the ministry and these kinds of things. It was a very, very difficult time. But in the process, now that I look back at it, I wouldn't trade it for anything. Because the lessons God was teaching me about how He worked and about His ways and about myself and about the sinfulness of my own flesh were things that carried into the church where I'm serving now, where I've been almost 11 years. And you see, the reason I've stayed so long here is because I know that God taught me enough to where I could bear up under what I would have to face in this situation. So the things that I thought were proving to me that God was not on the scene were the very things that God was doing, but to draw me to Himself, to push me and to force me back to my knees to depending upon Him. What's going on in your life? I remember one day we used to take off and would go riding, my wife and I, when things would get very bad. And I mean, they would get awfully bad while we were there. And we would ride out and just try to be by ourselves for a while. You know what kudzu is? Kudzu is an ugly, ugly plant. I'm telling you, when it's green, it's ugly. But when it's dead, it's the pit. And this place was just filled with kudzu. It was everywhere. You know, kudzu is a communist plot. They've planted it to take over America. It eats houses, dogs, cars. It has roots that goes 40-some feet in the ground. It may spring up a half a mile away. I mean, it's a very difficult thing to stop. They brought it over here to keep erosion on the sides of roads. Now it's eating up America. And we were riding out, it was in the middle of the winter months, and that old kudzu was brown and dead, and oh, it was awful looking. And as we were riding out through there, I'm thinking, boy, this is really helping me a lot. I'm depressed anyway, and this kudzu doesn't certainly help me anymore. And my wife was sitting there trying to cheer me up and trying to help me to realize that we don't look at things through our eyes, we look at things through God's eyes, exactly what we're studying in Habakkuk right now. And we came along a side of the road there, and she told me to stop. I pulled over to the side of the road. And out in the middle of that kudzu was a dogwood tree. Now, this was right at the edge of spring, and the reason we knew it was a dogwood so quickly was because somehow it had blossomed. Now, can you believe, with all those roots of that kudzu sapping up all the moisture in the soil, somehow that little dogwood tree had survived. And in the midst of all that deadness, there was the most beautiful picture of life And my wife said to me, and I said, she said, Wayne, this is what God's trying to teach you here. The things that you think are the fact that God just shelved you and the fact that God disappeared in your life, they're the very things that God's using to teach you something you could have learned no other way. We are to be light in the midst of darkness. She said, Wayne, you keep wanting to go to a church where everybody loves Jesus. Well, that's certainly good, but why would God put light where there's light? He puts light where there's darkness. And I remember that day as we bowed our heads in the car and we said, God, forgive us for complaining about a bad situation. Forgive us for complaining about things we didn't understand. We thought you had just left us out. Thank you, God, you've been in every single thing, even in the criticism of the people, even in the persecution that's come from the church. Thank you, God, because we know now that you are really in control. And there we pledged ourselves and committed ourselves that we were not going to let life work against us, but work for us. Habakkuk had to learn that. God is always around, folks. You can't get away from Him. And when you think that the things around you are proving that God's not on the scene, they are the very things He's doing to use those things to benefit you and to benefit me and to teach us some more about His ways, which are absolutely unsearchable. We'll always be learning about His ways. God is God. We are simply mere creations. And our little finite pea-brain minds, we can't understand all the things of God. So therefore, Habakkuk had to learn this lesson. God said to him, look among the nations. Observe something. Habakkuk, I'm doing something that you're going to be astonished at, you will wonder at. As a matter of fact, you wouldn't believe me if I told you the whole thing that I'm doing right now. If I told you all of it, you would not believe me. I heard someone use that verse one time in a missionary conference. He got up and he said, I'd like to quote a verse for you of what God's doing in the world. He quoted that verse. And I hate to tell him that's the worst context you can possibly put a verse, especially for a missions conference. God is saying, hey, you want sin to be judged? Buddy, I'm going to judge it, but I'm raising up a fierce and pagan people to do that judging, and you wouldn't believe it if it were all told to you at this time. Again, what's God doing in your life? If we're not making this practical, we're missing the whole point. What's going on in your life right now? Ma'am, is your husband absolutely just throwing the Bible right back in your face? Is he absolutely being the worst kind of person that you could ever live with? Did you ever stop to think that God knows that? And God could speak and change that situation in just a second. But you realize God may be using that to draw you to a closer walk to Him. And right now, He's not so much interested in changing your husband. He might be more interested in changing you as a result of the evil ways of your husband. He could be drawing you into a fullness with Him that you've never known before, teaching you about His ways that you've never seen before. Does that mean you'll never touch your husband? Oh, no. First Peter tells us that you can win your husband even by not saying a word. You see, all the situations we go through in life, and why that one came to my mind, I don't know. But all the situations we go through life, God is in control. God is in control. And just because we're praying for Him to do it the way we want Him to do it, does not mean anything, because God is going to do what He's going to do, and nobody is going to stop Him. The things that you think prove that God's not doing anything, many times, are the things that God is doing. That's lesson number one in the school of learning God's ways. But lesson number two is equally as difficult for Habakkuk. The second lesson Habakkuk had to learn was that God will use evil people if need be, to judge His own. Now, that's a tough one. That's a real tough one. God will use evil people if need be. That's not the only thing He uses. To judge His own. Verse 6 and following. God will use evil people, if need be, to judge His own. I would imagine that so far in what we've studied, this is the most bitter pill that Habakkuk has had to swallow. Not only is he seeing the fact that God is not moving at the time He wants Him to move to correct Judah, But now he finds out that God is going to do something, and now he hears that God is going to raise up an evil, evil people, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And you know, Babylonia and Babylon is something that God absolutely hates. He spends two chapters over in the book of the Revelation, 17 and 18, talking about the destruction of Babylon. It's not only a system, but remember, it was a nation, and right out of the area where Babylon was, where these Chaldeans came from, is where all the evil came from the beginning of history. That's right where the Garden of Eden was. That's in the lower Mesopotamian valley. That's right where Adam sinned against God. And that's right where the Tower of Babel was built. All of these things happened connected to Babylon. And here are these Chaldeans that comes right out. They're the Babylonians. They're coming now to judge the people of God. This must have been a bitter, bitter pill to swallow. But remember, God's people were in sin. God's people had forsaken God. We looked at that in Jeremiah. They had turned to idols. They had offered sacrifices to strange gods. And now God was going to raise up an even more pagan people to judge His own. Now, when God says this in verse 6, and He tells him about them all down through verse 11, we'll look at that in a minute, it caused a lot of problems for Habakkuk, and it made him ask some questions that shows us he was struggling. As a matter of fact, in verse 13, and this is preempting something, so I won't touch on it, but just show you the questions. He says in verse 13, "Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? God, how could you be raising up an evil people?" And then he says, "Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? I can't understand you, God. Why are you allowing these people to be raised up?" And then in verse 14, he says, "Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things, without a ruler over them?" And then he talks about the Chaldeans coming to throw a net over them and drag them out with a hook. Why do you do that, God? And then he says in verse 17, "Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" God, do you know what you're doing? You see, Habakkuk is in an awfully confused state. He just does not understand the ways of God. God's a righteous God, folks. And somehow Habakkuk is beginning to question even the integrity and the character of God because he doesn't understand why he's doing what he's doing. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 45, this would have been something that would have been helpful if Habakkuk could have remembered. Isaiah 45 in verse 6 and verse 7. It says, "That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me." In other words, you can blame the devil, you can blame whatever you want to blame, but oh, there's only one God, and that one God is in control of everything. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light," now watch this, "and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Now, that's a tough verse. In other words, God could stop what He sees happening, but God Himself does not do that. Part of that is because He's a just God. He's established consequences of sin, and He's not going to change them. Now, He'll give us mercy to bear up under them, but He's not going to change them because He's just. He's righteous. He's not like you and I. He's inherently just, inherently righteous. Well, Habakkuk really needed a good dose of theology in the character of God because he's questioning God's character. He cannot understand why God would raise up an evil people at all, because he said, "How can you look upon these evil people?" Well, you know, God has always done things like this. In the book of the Revelation, He's going to use demonic creatures coming up out of the bottomless pit in chapter 9 to judge those who have taken the mark of the beast. That's unbelievers. He uses the very evil demonic forces to judge them. But He also used a demon to judge a weak area of Paul, the apostle. In 2 Corinthians, it says that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet Paul. Now, what is going on? You see, everybody thinks that the devil's out here got his own agenda and is just absolutely about to close in on the score in the last minutes of the game. Somehow he's an equal, co-equal to God. No, the devil gets his walking papers from God. The devil can do nothing that God does not permit him to do. The devil runs before him constantly and accuses you and I, but that devil can do nothing beyond what God allows him to do. And when the devil thinks he's doing something to pervert, God's using him to do something that will cause a good thing, in the sense that he's judging the evil. He's judging the sin of the righteous people of God. Yeah, the devil does not need to be feared, just simply respected that he's there. What we need to do is fear God and have our awe in Him. And as we obey Him, then whatever the devil brings in our life, God can use that to drive us to the cross, to drive us to the Word, and to take us into a deeper walk with Himself. Habakkuk couldn't understand that. How can God use something that's evil to do something that is righteous? Well, because He's God. That's why. And God uses whatever He chooses, and He knows exactly the best thing for the persons considered. Well, He describes these evil people that He's raising up, and it's not very pretty what He says about them. In verses 6 down through verse 10, He tells us about these evil people. Now, these are the very people God is raising up. And I thought that was an interesting point in our theology. God is the one, as Daniel says so clearly in chapter 2 and about verse 20 and 21 of Daniel, when he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's the king of this very nation that God's raising up. He's the one who said, listen, it's God who establishes kingdoms. It is God who raises up kings. And we don't seem to understand that. You say, well, Wayne, you mean that God could bring up a power in Europe? You best believe He can, and He's doing it. The European common market right now. Who do you think's behind that? They think they're so smart. God's raising it up. Why is He raising it up? Because He's prophesied that's going to take place, and they're going to be a part of His bringing about the fulfillment of this age. Perhaps that's what He's talking about there. But we know that God is in control. That's what Daniel says so clearly. Well, anyway, verse 6, he describes the evil character of these people. First of all, he says that they're fierce and they're impetuous people. In other words, they're unpredictable. You don't know what they're going to do, but you can bank on the fact that they're fierce. Not only that, it says they march throughout the earth and seize dwelling places which are not theirs. In other words, they're going to take what's yours. What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it from you. That's their whole attitude. That's the attitude of flesh. I mean, pagan flesh. Well, it goes on in verse 7 and says they are dreaded and they're feared. Wherever they go, they leave a mark. And people are afraid of them, and people dread them, that people run from them. These are powerful, powerful people. How did they get that way? God raised them up that way. God's allowing them to be raised up as a pagan people. Why? Because He's going to use them to purify His own. And God has His own way of doing that. Well, it goes on to say in verse 7, they're lawless people. It says their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they are under no man's law. They write their laws as they go. They make it up as they go. They are not subject to anybody. These are lawless people. In verse 8, it says they attack at night and they love to devour. They'll go great distances to devour. Look what it says. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener. And the word keener there can be more eager than wolves in the evening. It says their horsemen come galloping from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. It doesn't matter how far they've got to ride, they are eager to devour, but they attack at night. These are the kinds of people that they are. They don't attack in the light, they attack at night. People of darkness. Verse 9 says that all of them come for violence. There's not a single one who's different. All of them come for violence. It goes on to say that they are eager to take captives. They hoard of their horde of faces moves forward, and that again means they're eager to do something. They collect captives like sand. And remember, some of those captives we know very well from the book of Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, they were some of their captives. These are the people now that 605 BC takes over the first siege of Jerusalem. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is Babylon. This is written 4 years before that took place, about 609 B.C. And God's telling Habakkuk what He's about to do. And isn't it incredible? What God says, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen exactly the way He intends. Verse 10 says, they mock at kings. In other words, they know no authority. And they believe they can defeat any army. They're proud. They're egotistical. They're fierce. They're violent. They come at night. And they have no fear whatsoever of anybody. Now, I want to tell you something. You might think you have some difficult circumstances around you. I doubt very seriously if you've run into anything quite this bad. Well, perhaps maybe your life hasn't gotten as bad as Judah had gotten. You remember in the book of Daniel, it talks about those awful, awful days. It talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, but then it moves to the Antichrist and the end times. And it talks about how difficult those days are going to become. And in the 12th chapter of Daniel, the angel tells Daniel, it's going to require all of these things to break Israel. Israel had become so rebellious and so strong against God that God said it's going to take this much in order to break them and to finally bring them to repentance. Well, this is just one of the first steps of all of that, of God's breaking His people, bringing them back to Himself. And it's going to take a wicked, fierce, angry nation to do it. But did you notice something in this? Now, I don't know if you're studying if you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking, but did you notice how he describes these people? And did you notice how that the prophet Habakkuk describes Judah and the similarities between them? Now, we're talking about Babylon now. We're talking about the Chaldeans. We're talking about God raising up these pagan people. And we can understand that they're fierce and they're lawless and they're violent and they're wicked. We can understand that about them. But remember, let's don't forget what Habakkuk says Judah had become. As a matter of fact, let me remind you, verse 2, they were violent. It says that in verse 2. It says, I cry out to thee, violence. Well, if it's violence, somebody has to be violent to produce that violence. Well, verse 3 says they were doing iniquity. They were full of iniquity or sin. Verse 3 says they were wicked. Verse 3 also says they destroyed. He says destruction is everywhere. Verse 3 says they were in strife with one another. Strife exists and contention arises. Verse 4 says they ignore the law. Now, wait a minute. This is Judah. Now, we can understand the Chaldeans because they make their own law. But this is Judah. They ignore the law, the Torah, which is probably God's law. Verse 4, they never upheld justice. So evidently, then they're unjust. If you're not upholding justice, you have to be unjust. Verse 4 also says they were so wicked, they surround the righteous. They love it. They love to get around the righteous people and have the upper hand over them. Now, this is Judah now, God's chosen nation, not the Chaldeans. Verse 4 also says they completely perverted justice. When I got to looking at that, there's something that struck me, and it may be a principle in learning the ways of God. When God uses evil people to judge His own, why would He do that? You know, have you ever noticed that when you become very bitter, and you're not willing to deal with it, God will bring somebody into your life that's worse than you are. And all of a sudden, this person will begin to grieve you, and you'll discover as you look at this person, you are seeing yourself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. And you begin to realize how awful that same sin is in your own life. Have you ever had trouble with immorality or something like that? And all of a sudden, something horribly immoral begins to happen against you in whatever way. And suddenly you begin to realize how sick and how awful and how dirty that kind of sin is. And God uses somebody else who's perhaps worse off than you are to show you where you are. And it's amazing how He uses that which is evil, and it will never cease to be that way, to show up the evil that is in us. It's incredible. So, in fact, there's a verse, I believe it is in Proverbs, that says, if you continue to be bitter towards somebody, you're going to end up, or that's bitter towards you, you're going to end up just like they are. And what God does is try to expose the sin in our own lives by many times rising up evil people around us. And when we see it in them, it suddenly dawns on us. It's also in ourselves. It's incredible how this principle will work itself out. Always be very careful about this. I know in my counseling times, I don't do much anymore because I don't have time. But when I used to do some counseling, it was incredible how God would bring a person in that seemed like always when I had to give him an answer, it was not just an answer for him, it was an answer for me. Because God will use those things around us that are evil to expose the fact that we're just like them. And then we are told to repent, to return, as remember Jeremiah said, to return and to obey God. We can get out of ours, whereas they're probably unwilling to do that. At least we know now how sick our sin really is. Well, he's learned, or at least he's trying to learn two lessons. One is that things that appear to prove that God is not doing anything many times are the very things that God is doing. Be careful how you look at your circumstances. You may have prayed that your husband would get saved, and now God's creating a circumstance that's going to bring him to the cross, but you don't like what's going on in the meantime. It's the very thing God is doing to bring that man to salvation. Maybe that's the situation. Or men, you may have prayed that you might be broken, or that you might know God in a greater way. And God has put the heat on you like it's never been before. Don't be careful how you look at your circumstances. Don't make this mistake that Habakkuk made. But then secondly, God will use evil people if need be. That doesn't mean that's the only thing He uses, but if need be, to judge His own people. How was He going to show up the sinfulness of Judah until He could bring a pagan nation in that was even worse than they were? It's almost like God says, Judah, do you want your sin? And they would probably cry back, yes, leave us alone. Okay, friend, you can have your sin. And He brings it in, and it brings all the destruction to that particular city. It was only in captivity that many of them began to repent and understand what God had been trying to tell them all along. Well, finally, the third lesson that Habakkuk is having to learn is that when God chastens His own, it does not last forever. I love this one. This is probably the best one. This is probably the ray of hope that he has. When God chastens His own, it does not last forever. You know, in verse 11, there's a real encouragement here. He says in verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. And I like that, and pass on. You know, the wind comes up swiftly and suddenly, but then it's gone. It was like the other night, we had a windstorm in our house, and it was very cold. It was a cold front coming in. And the next morning when we went to take the dog out, we looked, and down our little small porch, it's not very big, but that little small porch, we had some chairs sitting there. Really for decoration. I tell my wife all the time, nobody could sit on them because the porch's not big enough. But she likes to put them there to make it look better. And those chairs had blown off of the porch. It had been such a terrible wind. Some of the trees were bent over, and we could see things strewn out on the streets were blown off of other people's porches. It was a very strong wind. But it was gone. As swiftly and as suddenly as it came up, it was gone. Now, you could see what was accomplished by that wind, but you didn't have to fear that wind anymore because that wind that came had now gone. And it's exactly to me what he's saying here in verse 11. They that sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. Now, to me, this is very, very key. When it's going to be over, it's over. You see, verse 11 shows a ray of hope. Now, what really happened? We know what happened here. This is not guesstimation. We know exactly what happened here. If this was written in 609, which most people think it was, 4 years passed before actually anything really took place. So Habakkuk had to live in the fact that he was going to have to see it and experience it and feel it even more until 605 BC. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king that had been raised up, and the Babylonian army that had been raised up came in and made their first siege on the city of Jerusalem. In that siege, they took out Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others into the king's palace. The second siege came in about 597 BC. That's when they took Ezekiel and 10,000. And then the third thing came in 586, and that's when they destroyed the city and captured it completely, and that was in 586 BC. The wind that was going to blow upon the people of God, this fierce wind, this violent wind, the wind of God's judgment, the wind of His bringing His people to repentance, was going to blow for a long time. But there was going to come a time that that wind would stop blowing with these people that He had raised up. You see, 70 years they were in captivity. But at the end of 70 years, Babylon had even moved off the scene. The Medes and the Persians had come over and taken over the Babylonians. So that wind had blown off. Another wind had blown in. But finally, after 70 years, God let His people go back into their land. He had let the land rest for 70 years, and now His people could come back into that land. When God judges His own, it does not last forever. God says, I'm going to hold them guilty whose strength is their God. It's incredible, but in chapter 3, and you'll see it as you study, Habakkuk says, my God is my strength. Whereas here, he's talking about those pagans that are coming in, and whose strength is their God, they will be held guilty. Because of their guilt, God brought them down, and God took them out of the picture, and the Medes and the Persians took over. Darius the Mede came in first, and of course it was the Medo-Persian Empire, and we know the history of how all those things took place. And Rome came later on and took over the Medes and the Greece rather, and then Rome comes in behind that. So there are a lot of winds that are going to blow. But when the wind blows, it's not forever. It's going to come suddenly and swiftly, but it's also going to pass by. You know, the picture here of how Nebuchadnezzar begins to realize how God is in control. He raises up a kingdom when he wants to and uses it for his purposes of righteousness, and he'll put it down when he's through with them because of their pagan things and the evil and the sin that's in them. If you look just a second to Daniel chapter 4, go back to the left. We just see just a little bit of how, you remember how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in that dream it was wonderful because he saw a tree. And that tree was so large, all the earth could see it. And all the people were being provided by that tree. And he was just so proud of that tree. And that tree, of course, was Babylon, and it was him and his kingdom. And then in the middle of that dream, it says that an angelic watcher came, verse 14. And it says, he shouted and spoke, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. And then it switches from the kingdom, it, to him. It begins to be personified. You can't separate a king from his kingdom. God wanted to do a work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And let him, the king, be drenched with dew from heaven. Let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 years of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones. Why? In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, God raises up kings, God puts them down. And the kind of men God wants are lowly men if they're going to serve him. And something he saw in Nebuchadnezzar that was not in Belshazzar, which was a future descendant. He saw something in Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel in and said, Daniel, what in the world is going on? And Daniel tried to tell him, said, man, if you'll repent right now and do righteous, God might spare you because this has to do with you. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're too proud. You're too arrogant. You're going to have to spend 7 years with a mental disease. You're going to think that you're a cow. You're going to be out in the fields eating grass. You're going to be able to understand who everybody is, but you're going to think like and you're going to have the desires of an animal for 7 years. God's going to show you who's in control of you, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, 7 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes out of that, it says that he looked up to heaven, and he says, for his dominion, Nebuchadnezzar speaking in verse 34, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Scripture goes on to say, at that time, his reason returned to him. His sanity came back. God said, now you're thinking straight. Now you understand something. You wouldn't be where you were had it not been for me. I raised you up. I used your people to purify my own people. They're my people. You're not. But do you understand now who's in control? And old Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, his own personal testimony, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true. Now watch this. And his ways are just. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had been to school. Nebuchadnezzar had learned something about God's ways. And what did he say? They're all just. They're all just. Habakkuk can't say it yet. But before the book's over, he'll see that even in God's raising up an evil people to judge his own, that God is just and never has to be defended, that whatever he does is right. Nebuchadnezzar goes on in verse 37 and says, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, the Chaldeans were cocky, arrogant, proudful, fierce, violent people. And God said they're going to be like a wind. They're going to come up, but they'll pass on. But they're going to be held guilty, and I'm going to judge them. Those whose strength, their own personal strength, is their God. What a principle that we need to take home with us. Well, if you're in the school of learning God's ways, perhaps we are learning, first of all, that things that appear to prove that God is not doing anything many times are the very things that He's doing. What's going on in your life right now? You thought God had checked out. It's awful where you are right now. Things are terrible. You're praying, but nothing's happening as far as you're concerned. But you forgot that God never slumbers nor sleeps. And He hates evil and sin worse than you do. And God will do whatever necessary to chasten and to purify His own. As a matter of fact, that's the second point. God will even use evil people, if need be, to judge His own people. That's tough. That's really tough. It's one thing for me to take the beam out of my own eye. It's another thing for my brother to do it when especially my brother might not be living as responsibly as he ought to be. That's tough. That's tough. When God puts somebody in your life that's worse off than you are, but He's using him to correct you. Now that's tough. But God will do it to bring us to repentance. And then thirdly, when God chooses His own or chastens His own, it does not last forever. Isn't that encouraging? Whatever you're going through right now will blow through just like the wind. And God will deal with that later on. He does not let that evil just pass on and continue as Habakkuk thought he might. But God's going to deal with them. And we know from history He did deal with the Babylonian people. He destroyed them. And the Medes, Darius the Mede, came in and defeated them. So we know that. But right now, what are we learning as we go through the school of God's ways? This book gets better because Habakkuk in verses 12 through verse 17, which we'll look at in the next lesson, begins to come to his senses. Matter of fact, it goes on to about verse 2 of chapter 2. And I think it'll be very encouraging to your heart to realize that Habakkuk was flesh and blood just like you and me. And he couldn't understand. He was confused just like we get. He was honest with God, and God was honest back with him. If we'll come before God and just bear our souls to Him, God will let us see and know what He's up to. And we can be in that school of learning God's ways. I could never point a finger at anybody. We're all in the same boat. We're pilgrims. We're learning. And so will you pray for me, and I'll pray for you that we'll learn the ways of God. We've seen His works, but oh, how we need to know His ways, because His ways are just. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so very much that we can trust You regardless. And Lord, we thank You that Your ways truly are just. May we be, Father, the way that You want us to be, not like Habakkuk, when we don't let us doubt You. But Father, when we do, may we at least be as honest as He was honest. And may we come to You knowing that You already know these things in our life. And Lord, we'll praise You for how You teach us through the life's journey that's ahead of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.